Let's just bow for a word of prayer before we begin the message tonight, the first one. Gracious God and Father, we come before you. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the opportunity to share like this together and to enjoy the fellowship together. Father, we thank you that there are those who have a desire to understand your word, to be reminded again and again of what it has to say, certainly with regard to Israel. We thank you for this time that we'll spend together tonight. I pray that it will be a blessing to each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. That's the name of the message. God's Sovereign Mercy. A few years ago, I had a rather awkward conversation with a pastor friend. And as we were conversing, the tension was palpable. I was telling him about my love for Israel in the shade of his front porch, and finally, he stopped examining his shoelaces, and he looked at me with a squinty expression on his face, and he said, "Why are you wasting your time on the Jews? God gave up on them a long time ago." I remember saying to him, "How can you be saying something like this? All you have to do is look at the nation of Israel. You can see how God is blessing that country. We can see that God is restoring that land that he promised to his chosen people." What he countered shocked me. He said, "They're all atheists over there. How could God care about a country like that?" Well, the Apostle Paul has an answer for this pastor, showing that God chose Israel, God delivered Israel, and God continues to preserve Israel. And as we go through our time over the next couple of nights, just be reminded that God is working to accomplish his plan and purpose through the nation of Israel. Paul was a master communicator, and as we come to the 14th verse of Romans chapter 9, Paul is resuming what we call a rhetorical or a diatribe style of teaching. In Romans chapter 9, we were looking at his. This is part of another section in the book of Romans that deals specifically with Israel. It's really at the center of everything else that goes on in the book of Romans. But it's a diatribe style of teaching where he states and responds to a series of rhetorical questions. He was anticipating questions his readers might have, and then he deliberately addresses those questions. And there are two of those in this passage. The first one, is there unrighteousness with God? And certainly as we read the book of Romans and we get to this particular point, that's a question that would come up. Paul was anticipating. He was recognizing that this is a question that was going to be raised, and he believes that he needs to answer it. The second one is, why does God find fault? And as we go on, we see why anyone would ask such a question. So tonight we're going to take just a few minutes to examine these two questions and the way that Paul answers them, and throw in a little bit of context on the side so that we can get a grasp of what he's actually saying. I think one of the things that happens to us as Christians is we read everything from a New Testament perspective. And a lot of times we miss some of the beauty of the context in which Paul or any of the other biblical authors was writing. So the first question is there unrighteousness with God? Now in its context, the question is really a response to God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob, and Jacob over Esau. We find that in the previous verses that are surrounding this particular passage. So we're seeing here that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, God chose Jacob over Esau, and the question that comes up is that right? Is that something that is righteous? They had the same father, they had the same mother, even before they began their lives. It says that God chose Jacob over Esau. All things considered, they were equals before they were even born. God communicates his choice of Jacob over Esau. He said to Rebekah, his mother, "The older will serve the younger," in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. In the book of Malachi, God even goes further than that, and he says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Now that's after the fact, but the reality is that God loved one and not the other. He chose one and not the other. And you might be asking yourself, isn't that unfair? Isn't it unfair for God to choose one individual and not choose another? Doesn't this suggest that there is unrighteousness with God? Well, Paul's answer is stated in the strongest terms he could possibly use. In the King James Version, it uses the phrase, "God forbid." And in the Greek, the word is meganoita. And basically, meganoita expresses something that is so unthinkable and so absurd that it shouldn't even enter one's mind. That's how serious it is when Paul says, "God forbid." This is something that absolutely, positively, unequivocally cannot happen because it's impossible. There is no unrighteousness with God. Period. Well, as we consider our text this evening, we're reminded of three important details regarding the nation of Israel. First of all, God chose Israel, God delivered Israel, and God is preserving Israel. So let's just look at this first point. God chose Israel. Technically, this falls under the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election teaches us that God is accountable to no one outside of himself, and that those he chooses or elects are chosen independent of human merit, descent, or cooperation. So really, there's no obligation resting upon God whatsoever in the exercise of his choice. He chooses whomever he wishes, to accomplish whatever he wishes. He neither sees nor foresees any good in man which might form a basis of his blessing. Now take that in and think about that for a moment. There is nothing that we do to merit his favor or his blessings. He neither sees nor foresees any good in man which might form a basis of his blessing. That goes for the whole human race. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's excluded. Every single person is chosen and blessed because of God's mercy. So God's choice of Israel wasn't about their size. His choice of Israel wasn't about their devotion to the one true God. It wasn't about the good things that they've done. Not even about the pathetic circumstances in which they found themselves. It was all about God's sovereign choice on the basis of mercy. So we see that God chose Israel on the basis of his mercy. We continue by looking at the fact that what looks unfair on a superficial level is really completely the opposite. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15, he says, for he says, quoting Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." That's God speaking. It's up to him to show compassion or show mercy. He's the one who decides. And it's all about mercy. Now it's important when we look at all of this that we go back to the quote that Paul was quoting, the quote of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. And it gives us a little bit of a context for this, for the quote that Paul uses in this passage. In this passage, Moses was asking God to grant an audacious request. God had commanded Moses to lead the children away from Mount Horeb. They had been there for about 10 months. And they were to begin their journey to the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants some 400 years before. And embedded in Moses' memory at that particular point was Israel's idolatry in building the golden calf. He remembered the broken covenant. He remembered coming down the mountain and looking and hearing all of the clamor and the noise that was taking place in the wilderness. He remembers seeing the golden calf. He remembers taking the tablets of stone that God had given to him and throwing them on the ground and breaking them. As a result, God had already informed Moses that he wasn't going to go with the nation of Israel into the promised land. He said that he would let an angel go before them into the land, but he himself was not going to be with them. But Moses wanted more, and he began interceding for Israel. He began pleading for God's presence with the nation of Israel until they arrived in the promised land. And as an assurance of God's continued presence, Moses concludes by asking, "Please show me your glory." And the Hebrew word there is kavod. It means honor, your splendor. Now Moses wasn't just asking to see the Shekinah. He could see that every day standing above the tabernacle. He wanted more. He wanted to see God. Or as the Tanakh interprets it, "Oh, let me behold your presence." He wanted to see something more. He wanted to have assurance. He wanted to be convinced that God was going to go with them into the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. "Let me behold your presence." Beautifully, God grants this desire in a limited way. He told Moses, "I will make my goodness," the Hebrew word there is tov, and that basically signifies beauty. "I will make my goodness pass before you." It's not the same as his glory, but it's something no other mortal had ever seen. And he concludes, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion." In other words, if I wish to show mercy, I will. If I choose to show compassion, that's my prerogative. It's all in my hands. And so because God showed his mercy, God showed Moses his glory as it passed by. And so as a result of God demonstrating his mercy, not only did Moses survive the encounter, I mean, stop and think about this for a minute. You have the beauty of God, or God in some form coming before him, and he lived through it. Included in that was the fact that that God continued with the nation of Israel until they reached the promised land as he had promised to begin with. He gave Moses his assurance that he was going to go with him. So not only did Moses survive the encounter, but the nation of Israel, as a nation, got a second chance. Moses interceded, and God gave them a second chance. Moses was instructed to cut out two new stones to receive the law. And God promises that he would indeed go with the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. It was God's determination to show mercy. Now, Paul's use of the Old Testament passage is not an explanation of this ministry, or excuse me, this mystery. It's a simple reiteration of the historical precedent that was demonstrated in God's actions. God was showing him, yes, I have demonstrated mercy before. I make the choice as to whether I'm going to show mercy or not, whether I'm going to show compassion or not. That's a sovereign choice that I make. Now, he's not trying to explain God's actions, but rather to demonstrate that God's choice of Israel had its basis in sovereign choice. So God's purpose in election rests not on human will or effort, but upon divine mercy. So God delivered Israel. Now, this is an important passage. This really is central to what was going on in the book of Romans as Paul was relaying this important information to his readers. Paul recounts in Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Romans 9, 17 and 18. So this brings us to Paul's second rhetorical question. Why does God find fault? Now, it's very important that we get the answer to that question right. And it's important that we are careful in the way that we interpret this particular passage. The Bible does not teach a fatalistic worldview. The Bible doesn't teach a fatalistic view of life that eliminates the reality of man's responsibility. That's very important for us to understand. We are accountable. The question that comes up is, why does God find fault? Why does God find fault? Admittedly, this is a tough passage. But we need a little context here. The Bible is not teaching fatalism. It's not teaching an absence of responsibility. In fact, if you look at the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus, of the 20 times that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is described, half attribute responsibility to Pharaoh for hardening his own heart. That's important. 20 times. Half of the times that it deals with Pharaoh's hardened heart, 20 of those times deal with Pharaoh hardening his heart. Now, it's important to our understanding to know that the pharaohs of Egypt that were described in the book of Exodus are really the first anti-Semitic world leaders that are recorded in history. A few years ago, I was in Toronto, and I went to visit a man in the Jewish community, a very influential man. I was doing an article on Holocaust revisionism, and wanted to get some insight from him, get some feedback and so forth. And we were sitting and talking, and after a few minutes of small talk, he asked me to reach a Bible that was behind me on the shelf, and I reached back and gave him a King James Bible that was sitting on his shelf. Well-worn, obviously been used quite a bit. He promptly opened to Exodus chapter 1. And began reading at verse 8. The passage referenced the Pharaoh at that particular time who enslaved the people of Israel and called for all the Hebrew boys to be thrown into the Nile River. He slammed the Bible shut and he asserted that was the beginning of anti-Semitism. But as we look at this, we see that these leaders were, the Pharaoh that was at the time of Moses was anti-Semitic. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all had dealings with area kings and tribal leaders. They all seemed to understand the benefits and the blessings of blessing Abraham and his descendants. Even the Pharaoh reigning when Joseph arrived in Egypt recognized the need to bless the children of Israel. The Pharaohs of the Exodus, on the other hand, just didn't get it. And when Moses appeared in the Egyptian court, Pharaoh responded to Moses and Aaron's request to let Israel go by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." This wasn't a problem of ignorance. Pharaoh was basically scorning Moses and Aaron. It was an insult. In the very first meeting, Pharaoh scoffed at God and he derided his messengers. Now here's something really important. The Egyptians prided themselves in their ability to appear strong, firm, resolute, unmoved. There were the people that they didn't allow surrounding circumstances or events to sway them one way or the other. And the Pharaoh would be the epitome of that standard. They saw it as a good quality. Especially in a leader. And interestingly enough, they described that kind of a leader as being a leader who had a hard heart. They would call him hard-hearted as a compliment. Now, obviously, people want leaders who are not swayed by every situation that takes place around them. But when you look at that quality, when persistently pursuing the wrong course of action, or one that should obviously be changed, we realize that that is nothing but classic, arrogant stubbornness. And that's how you look at that Pharaoh. Pharaoh was responsible for his choices. He was a hard-hearted man. He had no intention whatsoever of bowing before any other being. You see, in his mind, he was God. The cosmos revolved around him. And throughout the course of this context, he was given numerous opportunities to repent. Stop and think about that. Stop and think about all of the opportunities that he had. 10 plagues that came upon the nation of Israel. They were so unusual. And so obviously God generated that it was obvious he really should change his mind. He really should do something different. Every stage and in every new plague that was visited upon the Egyptian people as a result of the Pharaoh's decisions, there was a graphic incentive to change course. God was not overriding Pharaoh's will. Did you get that? God was not overriding Pharaoh's will. In fact, as a matter of fact, God specifically tells Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, "At this time I will send all my plagues to you, to your very heart." In other words, in order for you to consider carefully, that you, Pharaoh, may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Did you get that? I will send all my plagues to your very heart. Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh had the opportunity to change course. Pharaoh had the opportunity to change direction, to change his mind, to do whatever it took to be aligned with God's plan and purpose. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." Point is this. If God had so chosen, He could have destroyed Pharaoh and the entire land of Egypt in an instant. And he would have been justified in doing that. Instead, God tells Pharaoh, but indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. Indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. Now, the context is significant here. The Hebrew word translated raised in this phrase is ahmad, meaning to stand. And the previous verse gives a context for understanding that statement. In other words, for this purpose, I caused or allowed you to stand. For this purpose, I refrained from blowing you away like a flimsy paper doll. Or as it's translated in the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew scriptures. Nevertheless, I have spared you for this purpose. Nevertheless, I have spared you for this purpose. God was not forcing Pharaoh to rebel. He was using Pharaoh's arrogance. He was using Pharaoh's unbending nature to actually accomplish his purposes. He allowed him to live in order for the contest of the wills to have its full effect. Now, let's just stop and think about that. If you remember 40 years later, well, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says that I may show my power in you that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, stop and think about that statement. 40 years later, the spies came into the land of Canaan, into Jericho. And what was it that Rahab said to them in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, and then on to verse 11? The inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. If Pharaoh had not resisted, if Pharaoh had changed his mind after the first plague, would Rahab the harlot have, and the people of Jericho, would they have heard about what took place in Egypt 40 years before? Would they still remember it? When Joshua entered the land, the inhabitants of the land had already given up because they had heard what God did in Egypt. Now, man rebels against this demonstration of God's sovereignty, and yet we find that it happens every day. It's an everyday experience. It seems perfectly normal when you stop and think about it. Paul uses an illustration, an image that was employed by the prophets many times. Every village had a potter. If you went to the potter's house, went to the potter's workshop, you'd see him sitting and kicking his flywheel. He'd have a piece of clay that he'd slam down on this on the top of the wheel. He'd cup his hands around it, and as he was kicking away the flywheel, he'd be shaping that lump of clay in his hands. He'd look at his orders for the day, throw a piece of clay on the wheel, he'd begin spinning the wheel. He would begin forming and molding, and ultimately he would finish and he would cut off that pot that he had on the wheel, and it would be a beautiful vase. And he'd put it up on the shelf, getting it ready for it to go into the kiln. He'd look at his orders again. He'd take another piece of clay and he'd throw it down on the pot. He'd begin spinning the wheel and he'd begin molding it. And when he's finished, he comes up with a garbage pail that he puts up on the shelf. You know, there are a lot of people probably would have stopped and watched that potter working. Not once did they ever hear the clay screaming out, "Oh, please don't make me a garbage pail. Oh, make me this or make me that." Never heard anything like that. the potter had sovereign control over what that pot was going to be. God chose Israel on the basis of His mercy. God delivered Israel on the basis of His mercy. But God takes us another step further, and He really makes us think about what is happening here. In the next two verses, Paul speaks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. In verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory." And we need to stop here just a moment and really consider what Paul is saying. When he refers to vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction, interestingly enough, in the Greek, he uses the accusative form. That indicates that these vessels actually prepared themselves for destruction. By comparison, the Greek passive voice is used to describe the vessels of mercy that are passive recipients of God's mercy. Wow. Point being conveyed is that God has demonstrated unparalleled long-suffering and mercy toward men who have actually fitted themselves for destruction. If God had chosen to do so, He could have destroyed Pharaoh in an instant, as we saw just a moment ago. Pharaoh would have deserved it. What does the Bible say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone fits into that category. Instead, He chose to preserve Pharaoh in order to fulfill a greater purpose. You see, the wicked continue to exist because of God's mercy. Have you ever thought about that? You know, if you look at the wickedness that is in the world today, and we say something like, "I wish God had just wiped those people out." And the reality is that we're all wicked. And that fact that any of us is alive is because of God's mercy. And what if God in His sovereignty determined to endure with long suffering these vessels of wrath so He could demonstrate His grace on the vessels of mercy? That is certainly within His right as God. You see, were it not for God's mercy and grace, no one would be spared. So those who rebel against the idea that God would choose Israel as a unique possession are really left with no argument. Let's bring all this into focus within the context of these three key chapters in the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is reaching an important point in this discussion. And we need to conclude the thought that he began in verse 22 and ending in verse 24. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? You see, the pastor standing on the porch that hot summer day was absolutely wrong, because he hadn't factored in one overriding principle, one essential that is key to the whole thing. God sovereignly chose Israel on the basis of His mercy. He has the right to preserve Israel on the basis of His mercy as well. And God delivered Israel from Egypt by allowing its calloused and its hard-hearted Pharaoh to push the limits of His mercy, resulting in Israel's spectacular deliverance. In fact, God in His mercy has chosen, delivered, and preserves Israel for the purpose of showing mercy to the whole world. It's all about God's sovereign choice. His sovereign choice based on His mercy. So when there are those who say, it's not fair that God chose Israel. It's not fair that God has a chosen people. It's not fair that God loves the nation of Israel. Why does God care about the nation of Israel? God has not given up on them because of His sovereign choice and His overwhelming, infinite mercy. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that this is true. We thank You that because it's true, we can be here tonight. We thank You that You are the one who has allowed us to be here. That You are using, even now, Your nation of Israel on the basis of Your mercy as Your chosen people. And as we see as we continue on through our series, that You have caused them to be here for a purpose, to be a blessing to the nations of the world. And even though they've been set aside for a time, we know that, even their being set aside makes it available or possibility that we can have the redemption and the mercy that You have so wonderfully provided for us. Just thank You for reminding us again of Your mercy and Your grace and Your choice. In Jesus' name, amen.